Well, good to be here again. Let's turn our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. You know, sometimes there are memorable things in life, things that stand out, and hearing that letter from David Crowdis brought back a memory. 35 years ago, I had lunch with David and Grace Crowdis in Zambezi, and I still remember meeting them and their time together, and I remember David telling me a bit about his life story. Him and Grace had committed themselves to each other with the intention of marriage, but Grace had to care for her ailing parents, the Logans. She had to look after them, so they had to delay their marriage plans and didn't get married till a little bit later in life. But David told me on that occasion he had the full assurance that he had the right one because he read that my grace was sufficient for thee. So, yeah, he knew he had the right ones, and they had a wonderful life together. So we're looking at the book of Habakkuk and just thinking about Habakkuk's situation. In chapter 1, he's looking around, and as he sees the world around him, he just wonders, what's going on? And his cry is, Lord, how long? How long do I have to cry out to you? There's injustice, justice isn't going forth, there's violence, all these things are happening, and here I am in the midst of it. Thank you. Doesn't mean anything. Sure it does. Don't want a dry sermon. The only windmill in the county that's driven by water. But he's looking around and just wondering, you know, here we've gone through the time of Josiah. Josiah's just died, perhaps around the year 608, perhaps. And as he's thinking of the situation, he's just concerned, Lord, it's just going down so fast. The Egyptians were really in control, and the kings of Israel are reigning by proxy. That is, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, determined who would reign. And then in 605, of course, the Babylonians come and capture Jerusalem, take Daniel and his friends captive. And so he's sitting this time wondering, you know, we've come through this. Things have really improved. When you think back to Ammon and Manasseh, how terrible it was, especially during Ammon's reign, just idolatry and wickedness. And now they've come through that, and he's just wondering, well, how can this be? And so Habakkuk, as we saw in chapter 1, really is dominated by his feelings. As he looks around, he's just thinking, what's the sense of all this? And I'm crying out, and the Lord doesn't seem to answer. One of the issues that the whole letter or book of Habakkuk addresses really is the inactivity and the seeming silence of God in a situation. And perhaps in life we see that, don't we? There are times when we're in situations where we wonder, well, why is heaven silent? Why doesn't God respond and act in this situation? Why do these things unfold? Why do these things happen? And so Habakkuk's there, and this society's going in that direction. And we talked last week, in fact, it could be personal as well. Things happen in our lives, and we wonder, where is God in all this? And why doesn't he answer? Why don't I hear from him? Why doesn't he step in? And so we wrestle with the inactivity of God. And one of the things that Habakkuk does teach us, that God does, or is at work, but sometimes he gives unexpected answers and he uses the strangest of means. And so in a very unique way, in verse 5 of chapter 1, God actually spoke to Habakkuk and said, here's what I'm going to do. And in verse 5, he says, if I didn't tell you, you wouldn't believe what's going to happen. It's only because I'm telling you that it's believable. If anybody else came along, so this is what's going to happen, you wouldn't believe it. And so God outlines in the next number of verses, down to verse 11, what the Babylonians are like. And he says, I'm going to use them. They're going to come, and here's what they're like. So when you got to verse 12, chapter 1, Habakkuk's wrestling with his theology then. Well, here's what I know about God. God is eternal. He's a covenant God. He's a holy God. He's too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. How can I rationalize then what God has just told me? God is like that, and yet he's using the Babylonians, somebody far more wicked than us, to deal with us. How can I rationalize that? And I think we too can be in situations like that where we wonder, where's it all going? You know, and how do we figure out? God says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we wonder, well, where's the good in this? I can't see the good. And so we wrestle with these things, just as Habakkuk wrestled with them. And, you know, he goes on to talk at the end of chapter 1 about the fact that they're proud. They attribute their strength to their God, to this net that he alludes to as a, sort of an allusion or an illustration. And he says, they're doing that, and yet they seem to prosper. And he says, how can this be? So what he does at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I'm going to withdraw. I can't figure it out. I've been there. My feelings are just being bombarded. I'm just being knocked all over the place. And so he goes, going to withdraw. And sometimes we are dominated by our feelings. I came across this little poem. You may have heard it before. That three men were walking along a wall. Feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling took an awful fall. And faith was taken aback. So close was faith to feeling that he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained and pulled up faith and brought, or pulled up faith and faith brought feeling too. And so that's so true often, isn't it? Our feelings, if they dominate, we make decisions based on what we feel. In chapter 2, he's going to hear the facts. And so fact remains. Faith, feelings have fallen. Fact remains. When you get to chapter 3, you're going to say, here's the response of faith. And that's where he got to in chapter 3, the response of faith. In chapter 1, it really is faith just sighing, we might say, then faith seeking, and then faith singing in chapter 3. But he does something very sensible at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I'll stand on my watch. Well, I wouldn't suggest that's a good idea for you unless you have a shatterproof watch. But the idea is he's going to stand up on the tower. So he's withdrawing. He's just physically changing his perspective. And so instead of being there looking around, he's going to say, well, I'm going to stand up here and look down. But it's not just a physical perspective. He's saying, I'm just going to wait to hear what God has to say. So we might say he's gone into his prayer closet. He's gone into his study. He's gone to spend time in the Word of God. He's going to be alone with the Lord. And he said, I just want to hear what the Lord has to say about this situation and what his response is. And so when we read verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer when I'm reproved. So the thought is, when people come along and say, what do you think of this? Here is the situation. God's going to do this. How do you explain that? He says, well, I don't know, but I want to hear what God says so that I can give an answer when people ask me. And so I want to hear from the Lord, and so I can pass that onto others. And so that's what he does. He withdraws. He's full of worry and anxiety at the end of chapter 1, and he's got to move to the place where he recognizes, no, the Lord is in control. And so worry and anxiety can really tear us apart, can't they? In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus talked about worry and how inappropriate worry is for a believer. Worry really does three things, he says in that passage. You can read it at the end of Matthew chapter 6. But worry really exhibits distrust of a heavenly Father. That's what worry says. I can't trust. It's distrust of a Father who is going to provide for me. He provides for the sparrow. He provides for the flower, the field. And so when I worry, I really am saying I distrust my Father in heaven. Secondly, worry displaces faith, because you can't have worry and faith together, one or the other. And so worry just displaces faith. So it's distrust of a Father. It's displacing faith. And then he says at the end of that passage, you know, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Worry really distorts the future. Your outlook changes because you're consumed by worry. And so he says, what's the sense of worrying? You shouldn't worry. When you get to Philippians chapter 4, of course, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And the result will be, with thanksgiving, he says, and the result will be the peace of God that passes or surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says, don't worry about it. Just trust in the Lord. You know, the great theological statement said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. You heard that? He said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. And so it's so true, isn't it? He cares for the birds. He will care for us, even pigeons running around a parking lot in Sudbury. He cares for them all. That's an inside joke that's now on Facebook, I think. So it's okay. But he cares for them all. And so that's what Habakkuk does. He says, and you might say, I've got this burden we saw in the beginning of chapter 1. Now he says, what am I going to do about it? I'm just going to let the Lord speak to me. And what the Lord does here in chapter 2 is quite amazing. Now, to read through the chapter, very little of it's prophetic. It's really God's perspective as opposed to what's prophetic. There's perhaps three statements of great note that we should take hold of or grasp in this chapter. There is the statement at the end of verse 3 that it shall come and it will not tarry. So there's that's a prophecy. And we'll look in Hebrews chapter 10 in a minute. So there's a prophecy about the coming of Christ. And then in verse 14, the great verse that says, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And it talks about a coming day when Christ will reign. And then in verse 20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. And those are really three great statements that sort of give a framework to this chapter. Along with that, of course, is the key phrase of this chapter at the end of verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. So let's just try and work through this chapter and see what we can learn. So let's read verse 2 to verse 4. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, what he's saying in verse 2 is, write this down, and then it can be broadcast, it can be spread, so others can see what the message is. And then the Lord gives Habakkuk this assurance that he's in control and it is going to come. Now, he uses that little word it in there a number of times. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom, a kingdom on earth. And he's saying, don't worry, it will come. Now, he told this to Habakkuk 2,600 years ago. The kingdom still isn't here. But what he's telling the Habakkuk is, don't worry. History is really under my control. I'm in charge of these things. And regardless of what happens in the interval, this is the assurance, the certainty of what is going to happen. And this is a good message for all of us. It will come. It will not tarry. I was listening the other night on one of the TV programs. There's a Christian legal group in the U.S. who gives presentation of legal issues related to U.S. politics and the rights and freedoms of religious expression. And they were talking, their concern, and I don't know if this will happen, but their concern is what might happen in the next 65 days while Mr. Obama is still president, and the fact that if some UN resolutions happen to come on the floor with regard to Israel, that perhaps, unlike other times, the U.S. will not veto those things because of the current situation. And so that was their concern, and the person who was speaking on behalf of that group said they've met with Mr. Netanyahu and other congressional leaders and other world leaders, and they were expressing this as a great concern that these things may happen. And the point I'm making is, we don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we see the riots, the uncertainties, and we certainly don't know what the outcome of this presidency is going to be, or the time in the interval. And yet, what God is telling Habakkuk is, you know, it is going on to an appointed end, and I am in control. But just keep your finger there, but look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where this verse is quoted again, but with a difference. Verse 35. Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And so, here it's quoted, but you notice the difference. It's not it anymore, it's he. The hope for Israel was a kingdom. So it will come, it will not tarry. And so he gives that assurance. 2,600 years have gone by, it hasn't come. But he says it will come, it will not tarry, in the sense that it's certain because God has proclaimed it so. But here, the word for us is, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And so here it's a person. It's not the kingdom, but it's the coming of Christ. And the incentive for us, as he says, is keep on keeping on. Don't cast away your confidence. He says, keep on going on in the things of Christ. Why? Because it'll be worth it all. He who will come, is coming, will come, and will not tarry. And so the last message of the Lord Jesus is, behold, I come quickly. And so we would respond, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so for Habakkuk, you know, you look at his lifetime, you look at his circumstances, and the Lord gives him a promise that's still 2.5 centuries away. And you wonder, well, what does that mean for me today? But it really is about perspective. The Lord says, I'm in control, and it's going to work out the way I planned it to work out. And so for you and I as believers, Christ is going to come back, and it's all going to be made clear and laid bare when he returns. So that's the assurance we have. So back to Habakkuk chapter 2, and just think of verse 4 for a moment. He talks about the proud, and then he talks about the just who live by faith. And the irony is that what the Lord is outlining, the proud seems to be, those that are proud, have pride, seem to be those who are trampling down the just. But there is coming a day when that will be turned upside down. But there's this great phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Or perhaps more literally, it could be or should be, as to the just, by his faith he shall live. Those who are just live by faith. Now, it's true that we're saved by faith, but we also are to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we live by faith. And this is a great statement of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so what a wonderful statement. That's a statement, of course, that Martin Luther came across. In 1510, 1511, perhaps, Martin Luther visited Rome and made a pilgrimage there. And he saw the corruption and he saw the evil. And he tried very, very hard to be righteous before God. He tried as hard as any man since the Apostle Paul, perhaps, to be righteous in God's sight. And in 1514, 1515, he was preparing studies. He was teaching at a university. He was preparing studies on Psalms and the Book of Romans. And as he wrestled with this phrase, he came to understand that it's the just who are to live by faith, the principle of faith, and not by works. And then on October 31st, 1517, less than 1 year to the 500th anniversary, he nailed his thesis, of course, to a church door and made a public stand. But it was this phrase here in Romans 1:17 that really caught his heart and really started the Protestant Reformation, the just shall live by faith. Just to understand that it was not by works of righteousness, not by his self-effort, but by the fact that the just would be saved by faith and live by faith. We won't take the time, but that verse is also quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and again in Hebrews chapter 10. And there's a sort of a flowing emphasis. In Romans, the emphasis is on the just, right? The just, those that are justified. In Galatians, the emphasis is on how we live, shall live. And then in Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith. The just shall live by faith. And so it's sort of interesting that those are the three places where that is used. And so what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, it's all in my care, my control, and my hand. The just will live by faith. You're not going to see it unfold. It's not going to, you know, work out as you might think it work out. But the just, you hear the word of God and respond by faith that, yes, God is in control. And we can live with that. And so God's at work. And what he's going to tell Habakkuk is, again, he knows all about the Babylonians. And he's not finished with them yet. He knows what the future holds for them as well. Though he's using them, and those circumstances are going to get worse, he's still in control. Let me just say this, too, about the whole thought here of the circumstances. You know, in our life, circumstances are the things we cannot control for the most part. Circumstances, that's what happens to us. What we can control are our choices. And life really is a matter of choices, isn't it? The circumstances are outside of our control to a large extent. Some of our circumstances are caused by our choices, but life really is a matter of choice. The choices we make, how we respond to the circumstances. And so what God is saying to Habakkuk here, here's what's going to happen. Here are the circumstances. But how are you going to respond? The just shall live by faith. That's a choice, isn't it? I'm going to choose to believe God, to rest in him, to trust in his word. And so Habakkuk does that. He, as he works through this, he trusts in the Lord. Well, if we look from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, we won't take time to read through it, but we'll point out a few things as we go. There's a number of woes in here. And so in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, there's woe to him who increases. Then in verse 9, woe to him who covets evil. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. In verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. And then in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. And so these woes are words of judgment. God says, I'm going to pour out judgment. And woe is a word that is indicative of the fact that God is going to work in judgment. And so he says, for these reasons, I'm going to work in judgment against the Babylonians. So God is using them to accomplish his purpose, but they are going to be responsible as well and accountable. And God holds them accountable for the way they are. And so in verses, in the first section, in verses 5 down to verse 8 that cover this first woe, the thought is here is that they have taken things that don't belong to themselves. And so the woe in the middle of verse 6 is woe to him who increases, who keeps taking things. Verse 8, you have plundered many nations. And so he says, there's your crime. Woe to you. Judgment's going to be poured out on you because you're not satisfied with what you've got, but you keep looking for more. And so God says, I know what you're like. In the rest of verse 8, it says, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. What you've done will come back upon you, and so you'll get what you deserve. In verse 9 to verse 11, it really is their inhumanity. They didn't care about other people. In verse 10, you gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and have sinned against your own soul. And so they were inhumane, as was not uncommon in those days when conquering nations went out to conquer. There was no treaty or Geneva Convention or anything to say this is what you've got to do or how you behave. They did what they wanted to do. And so God says, I know what you are like. And then verse 12 to verse 14, it's their iniquity, it's their sinfulness. At the end of verse 12, it mentions the word iniquity. And so they have engaged in sin and they are going to pay the price. And then in verse 15 to 17, it's the fact that they were given to drink. And in that, they did shameful things. Verse 16, you're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed and so on. And so he says, here's what you're like. And then finally in verse 18 to verse 20, it's idolatry. They set up idols and worship idols. And so God is saying to Habakkuk, here's what the Babylonians are like. Here's what they're doing. Here's the motives, what, you know, generates their greed and so on, what they act like. But it's going to come back upon them. And so in here, we see indications of that. As we said, people are going to plunder them. You know, the walls cry out or the stones cry out against you. The cup of the Lord's right hand at the end of verse 16 will be turned against you and so on. So the things they were doing, he says, going to come back on you. The book of the Proverbs says the wicked will be caught in his own snare. And that's often true through Scripture, isn't it? Haman got hung on his own gallows, you know, the very thing that he erected for Mordecai to hang on. And it's sort of interesting when you compare what the Lord says here at the end of this section with Daniel chapter 5. When Babylon fell, it fell because they were having a drunken party, right? So they were so drunk they didn't guard the gates, and the Medes and the Persians came in through the Euphrates River, and they didn't know that the city had been taken. So you're given to drink, but it's going to come back on you. In Revelation 16, there's this thought of this cup in the hand of the Lord as well. In fact, it's a sort of a motif that runs through Scripture. Probably, if you've read through, you've probably noticed the cup on a number of occasions. Psalm 75, verse 8, talks about the fact that there is a cup in the hand of the Lord, a cup of judgment. And the wicked of the earth will drink the dregs thereof. So there's a cup to be poured out. Of course, when the Lord went to the cross, he said, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But when you, three times in the book of Revelation, you read of this cup of judgment. And one of those is associated with Babylon. And God's going to pour out this judgment on them. And so he says, I'm not finished with Babylon. Now, let me just take a minute or two to talk about Babylon. I don't want to babble on, but I want to talk about Babylon, so to speak. All these people that were in Israel just rolled their eyes. Heard all this. But if you look at Isaiah 13 and 14, if you look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, and then if you look at Revelation 18 in the first two verses of chapter 19, it seemed that Babylon is, God is not finished dealing with Babylon. And it would seem, as I look at those passages, it seems quite likely that Babylon must be rebuilt again. The ancient city must be rebuilt. The description that's given of its destruction and, you know, the end of that city has never really happened. It declined over time, but it was never destroyed, as Isaiah said it would be. In Revelation 19, the people of the earth rejoice because Babylon has been destroyed. In chapter 17, it looks like it's a system. It's not a It's not a city, but in chapter 18 of Revelation, they're all physical things associated. There's 28 items associated with the city of Babylon as it's rebuilt. And then in chapter 19, they rejoice because Babylon has been destroyed. And so it would seem that God is not finished yet, but he says to Habakkuk, I know what the Babylonians are like, and I'm going to deal with them. And so perhaps in these coming days and months and weeks, something will happen. Would it be conceivable that the United Nations would say, we don't want to be in New York anymore with this president? We'd rather be somewhere else. And the possibility of establishing a center in Babylon, in Iraq, would be a possibility for sure. It didn't look like a possibility 10 years ago. Where we stand now, those things could certainly happen. And so God says, I'm not finished with them. I'm using them, but I'm not done with them. And so that gives us great consolation, doesn't it, that it's the final chapter is not written yet, and that our God is in control. Now, three statements to think about, too, in a different way. The just shall live by his faith is really a statement about the grace of God, isn't it? The just, to be justified by God's grace. And verse 14 is a statement really about the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God. And so there's coming a day when his glory will be seen. But in verse 20, it's really a statement about the government of God. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. And the thought is that our God reigns. He's on the throne. He is in control. And we can rest assured because of that. It's true in our personal lives. The Lord is in his holy temple. Nothing happens to you that hasn't gone through his hand, hasn't touched his heart. Everything that happens to his children, he knows about, and he's in control. And everything that happens in this world, we can say, our God reigns. He's still on the throne. Many years ago, I was in youth group. Is it not only a different century, it was a different millennium, believe it or not. Some of these young people can't remember, wouldn't even know about a different millennium. But way back when, and we used to sing a chorus that said, what those wars may come with marching feet and beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. Great truth, isn't it? What though wars may come with marching feet and beating the drum? He's on the throne. He's still there. Let me give you another poem. This is by American poet James Lowell. And it says, careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. So true, isn't it? This world, we don't know where it's going, but we can rest assured that our God is on the throne. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men. We can rest in that. And so you can see what he's doing, what the Lord's doing for Habakkuk. In chapter 1, he's just torn apart and no answer. And then the answer he gets is tearing him apart even more. So he says, well, I just got to wait on the Lord. And the Lord just opens up his word, we might say, to Habakkuk. For us, he's not going to speak to us audibly, but he will open up his word to us. As you read and study, I'm sure many of you in times of trial look at various psalms and just the Lord has just spoken to you as if it was for you that day and for you in that situation. And that's what the Lord does for Habakkuk. And Habakkuk comes to recognize, and as we'll see in chapter 3, he just responds that, yes, the Lord is who he is, and here's how I'm going to choose to respond. And he chooses to respond with joy. Did the world change? No, the world's getting worse. But Habakkuk changes. And what changes him? The word of God changes him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us. Written this story written 2,600 years ago, and yet very current in its application and illustration for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the things that Habakkuk wrestled with and how you dealt with him and the fact that this is recorded for our learning, for our instruction. The fact that we can lean on you in the same way Habakkuk learned to lean on you as well, to respond by faith, even when our feelings would take us the other way, to rest in the facts that your word presents and then live by faith in what you have to say. Watch over us, we pray. Again, we would commit to you those prayer requests that were offered, those missionaries who have made requests and individuals who are in need of our prayer and of your help. We commit them again to you and ask for your blessing as we part. In the Savior's name, amen.